Morning, First Baptist. If you've got your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to start at verse 14 and we are going to read to verse 22. And then we will begin to dig in. 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, starting at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, did you hear those two words? Therefore, my beloved, what Paul is writing here is to people he loves. And although I may not always show it, what I seek to proclaim this morning is because I love you. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? Food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? This morning, our main focus will be on verse 16 and 17. Last week, and I was not here because I was with family, but Norm focused on the term fellowship as it is found in Philippians chapter 1, 3 to 11. And I did not go back, I should have, I did not go back and listen to that. But his title was Fellowship and Abounding Love. Today we turn to another passage where this Greek word koinonia, which is often translated fellowship, appears several times. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And the situation, particularly in verse 16 and 17, it's in the context of the Lord's table. I want you to notice, if you've got your Bible open, look at verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation? That's the Greek word koinonia, which is often translated fellowship. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And then again, look at in verse 16, the bread that we break, is it not a participation? The Greek word koinonia, which is often translated fellowship. Is it not a participation in the body of Christ? We go to verse 17. Notice, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. That word partake is a synonym of koinonia. It's a similar word. Go to verse 18. I want you to notice again. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? This is not a noun, it is now an adjective, but it comes from that Greek word. And then in verse 20, I want you to see, no, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, I do not want you to be participants with demons. Again, that word coming from the Greek koinonia. And then finally, I want you to notice in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And that word partake, again, is a synonym of koinonia. It's a similar word. And so in this small section, we have this word popping up, this idea popping up several times. The term koinonia means to share or to participate, to commune with. It speaks of a common possession, or something that we enjoy together, or someone we enjoy together. When I gather with others for a meal at my table at home, we are sharing food together. We are enjoying that food together. But we're also sharing one another with each other. We're participating with each other. We're having conversation. We're getting to know each other. This is the idea behind this word. So today we want to examine what's going on when we gather weekly around the Lord's table. What is this participation, this partnership, this fellowship? And so let us begin with prayer and then let's dig in. Spirit of God, you penned these words through your Apostle Paul. Would you help me to understand them and to clearly and helpfully articulate them to this, your people, your beloved people? And Holy Spirit, I ask that you give us ears to hear what you are saying to First Baptist Church here in Calgary. So speak, Lord, your servants are listening. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Before we deal with verses 16 and 17 in our text here, what I'd like to do is first zoom out, okay? And I want us to understand Corinthians, what's going on in this letter. And we'll do that quite briefly, and then we're going to zoom in, and I want you to notice what's going on in Paul's argument, starting in chapter 8 and walking right through to the end of chapter 10. That's the second thing we'll do. First, we'll zoom out, look at the whole letter. What is Paul doing? And then we'll look at chapters 8 through 10. And then finally, we'll come back to verse 16 and 17. And my hope is, my prayer is, that 16 and 17, the beauty and the wonder just the beauty and the wonder of verse 16 will just pop off the page at you because we see it in its context. That's my hope. And if that doesn't happen, then Norm or Sean can preach it again next week. First off, this is a letter to a church in the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth was a wealthy city, a city of much commerce. In fact, there's many ways that when I look at the city of Calgary and I look at the churches and the cities within the New Testament, this one seems to fit Calgary the best. It's a city of great wealth. It was also a city of great sexual immorality. It was prevalent. We know this from 1 Corinthians, but we also know this from extra-biblical accounts. And finally, Corinth was a very religious city. It was a home of many temples, of various gods, and probably the most prominent of those temples was the goddess of fertility, the goddess of love, Aphrodite. And these temples would be places not only where they would sacrifice to the idol, but they would be places where they would worship the idol. They would have meals in these temples. They would have social gatherings in this temple. And they were places of great promiscuity. Some of these temples were homes to many, many prostitutes. The practices that were found in the city often negatively impacted the church. And it was a young church in Corinth. People who had come to Jesus Christ primarily through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 18. I encourage you to go there and read that this week. Paul is writing this letter from the city of Ephesus. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And Ephesus is across land and sea, is about 400 kilometers from Corinth. And Paul's purpose is quite simple in this letter. He calls the Corinthians saints. I love the way Norm started the text, our service this morning. But notice what he says to the church in verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every way place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And he says, you guys are saints, meaning holy ones. If you spend any time in this letter, you might question that. But what Paul is doing is saying, you guys are saints, set apart for Christ, holy ones, and I'm writing to you so that you may live as what you truly are. He wanted them to grow, to mature. And so what he does in this letter, I think it was Andrew Nocelli who says in his commentary, he deals with 10 major issues across this letter that he wants them to correct their thinking and correct their behavior so that they live more in line as the saints that they truly are. Are you tracking with me? So this is a letter to a church who's got some things that they need to correct doctrinally and in lifestyle, and Paul is addressing those. Now, how does Paul know these things? He's 400 kilometers away. Well, look at chapter 1, verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. So somebody's coming to Paul and saying, let me tell you what's going on back in Corinth. They're quarreling with each other. Take a peek at chapter 5, verse 1. Apostle Paul, addressing another issue in the church, he says, it is actually reported, so somebody has told him, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. So somebody has told Paul, and Paul is now going to address this issue via letter. He couldn't pick up the phone, he couldn't get on FaceTime, he had to write a letter. But notice in chapter 7, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, some of the issues that he's going to bring up is because the church in Corinth, or at least some people in the church in Corinth, actually wrote him a letter. And said, we got some questions for you. And notice the first question there. Paul is just simply quoting what they said. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. There were people in the church who actually believed that, and the Apostle Paul is going to set them straight. Okay? Chapter 8. This is where we're going to land. Now concerning food offered to idols. And so chapter 8, 9, and 10 is actually, he's addressing a question that has come to them. What do we do with food offered to idols? And our two verses in chapter 10, verse 16 and 17, is found in the context of Paul answering this question. So we're going to move from the big picture now, and we're going to focus on chapter 8, 9, and 10. And I want you to see the progression of Paul's argument. Are you tracking with me? This is really important, because as I saw it unfold, it was beautiful. And I hope you get even a glimpse of it this morning. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, he says, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Therefore, verse 4, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and there is no God but one. So the question comes to him, Paul, what do we do with food offered to idols? And it seems that they're actually saying, we know that idols are nothing. It's likely that Paul taught them that. Old Testament. I can see Paul taking them to Isaiah 41. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing, an abomination. He is he who chooses you. Or in Isaiah 41, verse 29, behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. I can see the Apostle Paul taking them to Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 14 and 15. Listen to these words. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion at the time of their punishment. They shall perish. And I could just see these guys writing this letter to Paul and says, we know that idols are nothing. We know that. It's either just a hunk of wood or a hunk of metal. And they likely got this teaching from the Apostle Paul when he was there. But Paul says something in chapter, verse 2 of chapter 8. He says he does not yet know as he ought to know. They have a knowledge that is true, but they don't know exactly everything. Verse 7. We begin to realize that there are some in Corinth that don't possess this knowledge. However, verse 7 starts, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And so they're writing to him and say, well, some don't even know this, Paul. And then they think when they eat food, they're actually offering it to an idol. Paul says in verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat it, and no better off if we do. He says that meat that was offered to the idol is just meat. It cannot make us right with God. It can't harm us. It can't no worse off if we do not eat it, and no better off if we do. But what is it that they don't know? It appears that they don't know love. They have some good knowledge, but they don't have this knowledge or this understanding of love. And so the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear in verse 10, if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, in verse 11, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. He says, if some of your people don't have that knowledge and their conscience is weak because they don't have a clear understanding that an idol is nothing and the meat is nothing, don't eat it in front of them. Because in your eating, you might cause them to stumble. And if you do so, verse 12, you are sinning against your brother. You're wounding their conscience when it's weak. If the Bible says we shouldn't do something, then we shouldn't do it. If the Bible says that we shouldn't do something, that's just obvious. But maybe you think the Bible says you shouldn't do it. Your conscience is telling you. You're not clearly informed. And so your conscience is weak. Don't do it. Listen to your conscience and then allow over time your conscience to be trained by the Word of God. But if you know something is okay, and you willingly do it in front of somebody that you know is weak in their conscience, don't do it. And Paul says, in essence, this is crazy for me, a meat eater. Look what he says, verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. He said, I'll become a vegetarian rather than cause somebody to stumble. Yesterday, after the funeral, I asked Lynn if I had to eat any of those green things that were being offered. So strongly Paul feels about it. But notice what he says. Not only are we, in verse 12, sinning against your brother, but we are sinning against Christ. This week, as I've been reading, I read Acts chapter 9 not too long ago in my devotions. And I was struck again when Saul sees this great light as he's heading to Damascus. In verse 4 of chapter 9 of the book of Acts, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's a crazy statement. Because Saul was guilty of putting Stephen to death. Saul was guilty of dragging men and women from their homes and putting them in prison because they were Christians. But whoever was talking to him, he had no idea who this was. And so he cries out, who are you, Lord? And the answer comes back to him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. If I gossip about you, I am sinning against you. But I'm also sinning against Christ. Tuck that thought in the back of your mind because it's going to become important as we walk through this argument. So that's what's going on so far. And you say, okay, what's going on in Corinth that this question's being raised? At the end of chapter 10, this subject will come back up again. And it appears that what would happen is individuals would go to these temples and they would sacrifice an animal to the god of the temple. Some of it would be burnt up. Some of it would be eaten by those in some type of ceremony at the temple, or maybe just in a social gathering at the temple. But what was ever left over would be sold in the marketplace. And so Christians would go to the marketplace and they would buy meat, and it appears that they didn't always know which meat was offered to idols. And the Apostle Paul will say in chapter 10, if you don't know, just eat it. You go home, just eat it. However, if it might cause your brother to stumble, if you know that there's someone there watching, or you have any idea that this was offered to an idol, don't. Leave it alone. So you see, knowledge minus love is destruction. Knowledge with love, it builds up. So in chapter 9, and I'll quickly go through chapter 9, the Apostle Paul wants to go, you know, this is exactly the way I lived among you guys. When I brought you the gospel, this is the principle that I followed. I had every right to ask from you money as I shared the gospel. And he actually points to Deuteronomy that it is okay for a preacher to get paid. Paul will make this long argument that he said, you know what, I didn't do this in your case. Why? Verse 12, for he did not want to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So Paul lived this way when he was with these people. And then Paul will conclude this whole section in chapter 9 in a way that's fascinating. He says, I'm free from all. So let me read it. Verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. And he will go on in verse 26. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The Apostle Paul says, this is so important that I discipline my life so that I might not be disqualified. What's he saying there? That's where we get to chapter 10. So you following his argument so far? Idols, nothing. The meat is nothing. It's just meat. It's just wood. It's just a metal. It's just meat. It's good to know that. You can eat the meat that's offered to idols, okay? However, if there's somebody there that's got a weak conscience, don't eat it. You don't want them to stumble. And Paul actually lived this type of life, and Paul actually disciplines his body in such a way because he doesn't want to be disqualified. Chapter 10. Paul carries on this idea, and he actually now goes back and looks at history. Let's read chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And so his comment about being disqualified, now he clarifies by going back to the Old Testament. And it's interesting, Patty finished up in her reading, ended just before this section. The very next section. In Exodus 13, we have this discussion about this cloud. What is this cloud that they were under? Well, in Exodus 13, let's go back there. Exodus chapter 13. Verse 17. Patty ended up in verse 16. Verse 17, we have this language of the pillar of cloud and fire. Verse 18, but God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. I carry on down to verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Could you imagine a million people traveling and they have this cloud, which is none other than the presence of God? Not that he was contained in the cloud. Cloud can't contain him. But it was a picture that he was with them and leading them. Cloud by day and fire by night. And so in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. That's what he's talking about, that cloud and that pillar of fire. And all baptized through the sea. What does he mean by that? What happens in Exodus 14? The Red Sea. Ambrosia wants to shout it out. You can do that, Ambrosia. That's fine. The Red Sea crossing. This great wind all night blows and the water is piled up and the land is dried and the 1 million people of Israel walk across the Red Sea on dry ground and they get to the other side, safely to the other side, and they're their enemies coming after them, crossing that same Red Sea on that same dry ground, but then the walls come crashing down. The Apostle Paul calls that they were baptized into Moses. They were somehow united with Moses in this experience. He was their leader and they followed him. They passed through the sea. They saw the pillar of fire. They saw the cloud. They saw the sea dry up. They walked across it. They saw their enemy crushed. What else happened? In Exodus 16, they didn't have food to eat. How do you feed a million people in the desert? God does it by sending manna. And they were fed. And that went on for some 40 years. It's astounding. 6 days a week, manna came. On Fridays, they were supposed to pick up enough for 2 days. God did this until they crossed into the promised land. And they all drank from the spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock. What is this drink that he's talking about? Well, that's Exodus 16 is of manna from heaven. Exodus 17 is a water from the rock that's in there in the wilderness. Where do we get water? Well, God, not once but twice, provided water miraculously from a rock. These are the things that people saw. But notice something. He says something odd here. He doesn't say they ate physical food. He says they ate spiritual food. What is Paul talking about? If you go back to the story, they literally ate literal manna that they could see, they could touch, they could taste. What's he talking about, this spiritual? What is he talking about, the same spiritual drink? They literally drank water. They needed water. But Paul calls it a spiritual drink. I think the answer comes in verse 4. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock, notice in my Bible it's capitalized, and the rock was Christ. If you go back and read Exodus, you will not find the name Christ, Jesus, in there. When Moses is looking back at the history of Israel in Deuteronomy 32, he calls Yahweh the rock. You see, not only were those people eating physical food that God provided from the heavens and physical drink that God provided from the rock, but they were gaining their sustenance by the one who followed them. That was none other than Jesus Christ. And they couldn't say, here he is. But he was with them. I don't fully understand those four verses, I'll be honest. I'd love to dig in there. But something's going on that's quite amazing. Christ was feeding them spiritually. And then notice verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. That's an understatement of the world. Only two got into the promised land. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. They saw all those things. They saw all those glories of God. And yet they were disqualified. Now, they were disqualified from an earthly promised land, and Paul is concerned that the Corinthians will be disqualified from an eternal promised land. And so, with that, we come to verse 6. Verse 6 is a recollection of several stories. I'm just going to bring one of them up. Look at verse 6 and 7. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What's he talking about here? Exodus 32. If you got your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn there. Exodus 32. Sad story. These people who saw all of these things, what did they do? Moses goes up into the mountain and he's been delayed. He's been up there for quite some time. We read in verse 1 of 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold and that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in the ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graven tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Did you hear that? This piece of metal, well, it might be worth a lot because it's gold, but this piece of metal, "These are your gods, Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt, that opened up the Red Sea, that sent you manna, that brought water out of a rock. This is who did it." Look at verse 5. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So he's bringing Yahweh in this idolatry. And they rose up early the next day and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is what Paul's quoting. He says, I want you to go back to these people who saw all these incredible miracles, how God had delivered them, and despite that very fact, they gathered around an altar that they had, an idol that they had made, an altar that they had built. They offered animal sacrifices on this altar, and then they gathered around this altar to eat and to drink and to play. And some would suggest that the playing was sexual immorality. This is mind-boggling. And yet in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is concerned that the Corinthians might become disqualified in a similar manner. He gets to verse 14 and he says, therefore, he gives other instructions and he will say that God provides a way out. When we get to verse 14, he says, therefore, because of everything I've said, my beloved, Paul says, I love you guys. I don't want you to go down that road. Flee from idolatry. Verse 15, he says, I speak as sensible to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. Like, listen to this. And then these two verses about the Lord's table he brings up. It's quite fascinating. The cup of blessing, he says in verse 16, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? He's talking about the Lord's table. Verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, and we all partake of the one bread. Verse 16 and 17, he's talking about the Lord's table. Up until this point, he hasn't been doing that. You go, what's going on? Well, I think if we go to verse 18 and follow the logic to the end of verse 21, then we come back to 16 and 17, you'll see what's going on. Look at verse 18. consider. What does that mean? Stop for a moment and think about this. What do they think about? Verse 18, the people of Israel. He's just been talking about the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? I think he's pointing back to chapter 10, verse 7, where the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Because these Israelites, and he's asking the question, weren't they participants? This is that Greek word. Weren't they participants with the altar? The very thing that the meat was laid upon that was burnt up to the golden calf. Didn't they share in, didn't they have fellowship with the altar? To answer that question, he goes to verse 19. What do I imply then? The food offered to idols is anything? He said the meat that was on that idol that was offered up to the golden calf, that's just meat. He's bringing that up again now. Look what he says in verse 19. Or that an idol is anything? No, it was just a piece of metal. He says, no, he answers his question in verse 20. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. When those Israelites gathered around that altar that Aaron had built, and they offered this sacrifice, they said to the Lord, but it was to this golden calf that they said led him out of Egypt. They were actually sacrificing to whom, according to Paul? Demons. That's strong language. Demons are real. An idol can't breathe. But demons are real. They offer to demons and not to God. And I think he's bringing them back to their city. He says, no, I imply that what pagans sacrifice. So what's going on in Corinth when they sacrifice to Aphrodite or these other goddesses or gods, they're actually making sacrifices to demons. Let that sink in. You say, well, Ray, I'm not going to the temple any day and offering a sacrifice. Let it sink in. He goes further. He says, I do not want you to be participants with demons. I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. I don't want you to commune with demons. Now, could you imagine you're in Corinth? This is the only world you've ever known. You've gone to the temple all your life. You've offered the sacrifices. You might have thought they were something or not. You just did it because that's what everybody did. You gathered with people and you enjoyed the fellowship of the people that were around you. And now the Apostle Paul comes and preaches a different gospel, and you hear it, and you believe, and you now are part of this church, but you're still doing this thing over here. Because actually, you know, that's where I always do my business, this is where my family gathers, this is what we do. And Paul says, if you buy a hunk of meat that happens to be a sacrifice to an idol, and you bring it home and you cook it, don't worry about it. He'll say that at the end of chapter 10. Read it. We won't go there. However, if you're at the temple and you sacrifice a hunk of meat to an idol and you gather around to eat and to drink, you're actually having fellowship with a demon. And that demon, although spiritual, is real. They couldn't see the demon, but that's what Paul is saying. Now, Paul's not getting this on his own. He just didn't think this on his own. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I really think more work needs to be done on this, because Deuteronomy 32, I think Paul was thinking about Deuteronomy 32 when he was writing this, because in Deuteronomy 32, he calls Yahweh the rock. It's in Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, but Jeshurun, that's a name, a beloved name for Israel, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God and made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. Remember, this is Moses speaking at the end of his life. Verse 17, they sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods that they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Do you think Paul was thinking about this passage when he was writing 1 Corinthians 10? I think so. So I do not want you to be participants with demons. With that, let's go back to verse 16 and 17 now. The cup of blessing that we bless. What does Paul mean here? What is this cup of blessing? Luke. Most people believe that this is one of the cups that was used in the Passover, and likely the cup that Jesus raises. Luke chapter 24, at the Last Supper, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, this is what Jesus does. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. Now, verse 17, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. What's this cup of blessing? He says, he gave thanks. He said, thank you, God. And he teaches us to do the same. At the Lord's table. This cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? What is the blood of Christ? When I think of the blood of Christ, I think of all the benefits that are ours because of what Christ has done. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. I can go to Ephesians chapter 1. It's because of his blood, there's redemption and forgiveness. I can go to chapter 11, very same book. What does Jesus say about this cup? In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. What's that new covenant? That's Jeremiah chapter 31 that God promised. What's that new covenant? That's Hebrews chapter 8 that says this new covenant's a reality. We're going to get there as we go through Hebrews. Because of the blood of Christ, he can be our groom and we are the bride. He's made a covenant with us. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And he's not taking us, just simply taking us back to the cross. It's as if, as we're drinking the cup, we're participating. We're in communion. We're sharing. There's something remarkable happening here. And the bread that we break, when I think of the bread and how it represents the body of Christ, I can't help but think of Isaiah chapter 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The body of Christ. The bread that we break. Paul asks a question, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And I think Paul is making abundantly clear that, yes, when we come to the Lord's table, we say, thank you, God, for this indescribable gift. That's why we pause to say thank you for the cup and the bread. It's just bread and it is just a cup of juice. That's all it is. Meat is meat. But we still say, God, thank you for your indescribable gift. Thank you that your Son shed his blood on our behalf. Thank you that his body was crushed for our iniquities. And yes, we willfully remember what the Israelites forgot. That's why we come to the table, to remember what Christ has done. Sacrifice that delivered us from an enemy far greater than the Egyptians. Christ delivered us from sin and death. But I want you not to miss this. But as we gather around the table, we are not participating with demons. We are participating with Christ. He's here. He's present. No, we're not eating him. The Church of Rome says that he's somehow present in the elements. He's in the elements and we eat him. No. He's with us. Now you might say, and you would be right, that he is always with us. Matthew 28. Jesus said, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So when Elroy goes to Cobb's Bread, and I like to do this, get there early, 7 o'clock, and some of that bread is hot. Sometimes they can't even cut it. It's too hot. Oh, that's really good. But if they can get that sourdough and they cut it in those thick slices, it was just the way I like it, then I can make that long journey from my house, from Cobb's Bread all the way to my house. It takes about 3 minutes. And then you put butter on that thing. It just melts in there. And I know it's close to noon, so I'm doing this on purpose. Oh, that is good. And Jesus is with me when I eat that bread. Problem is, 3 minutes is a long drive. You don't really need butter on Cobb's Bread, do you? And it's hot, steaming hot. No, you just pull a slice out of there and you eat one on the way home. And Jesus is with me when I do that too. He's always with me. And if for some reason we use that Cobb's Bread here this morning, it's bread is bread. But First Baptist Church, when instead of willfully gathering around an altar, an idol, instead of willfully participating with demons, when we gather around the table, we are remembering what Christ has done. We are thanking God for what Christ has done. But he's with us. Chester put it this way, and I really like this. I'm going to paraphrase it. I'm going to change it a little bit. But it's true. When you come down the aisle, let's say Elroy and Lynn are right here serving you. Elroy's going to give you the bread and Lynn will give you the cup. But we're just simply instruments. You know who's really serving us? Christ serving us. When I saw the reality of this, marveled. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. But when we end our service week after week, we are pausing to remember, and we should do that every day. We are pausing to recall and to remember what Christ has done. We are having a meal with King Jesus. Let me pray. Father, I love you. I marvel at what you have done. You shed your blood so that my sins might be forgiven. Your blood is the new covenant. The initiation of this great new grand covenant that I have the great privilege to be in, and you are the groom and we are the bride. Thank you. Thank you. Father, help us to remember, to recall, to never forget. May we not be like the nation of Israel, although you were the very rock that they were birthed from. They forgot you. May we not be guilty of that. And Father, as you were present with them, Lord, may we recognize that you are present with us. And Father, as we gather around the meal, may we recognize that you are saying, this is my body, this is my blood. We thank you and praise you. In the name of Jesus, we pray.